As we enter now into a time of preaching of God's Word, the text we've selected for this morning is Revelation 1, 17 and 18. We'll read the whole chapter. And as we read this chapter, I want to ask a very simple question. When you are in trouble because you're following the gospel, whether that be for proclaiming Him out in the streets or for following His design for church order in the midst of the congregation, when you're in the midst of trouble on account of the gospel, what do you need most? Do you need answers for all your burning questions? Do you need a solution that will bring comfort by resolving the situation itself? The answer, in fact, is we need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to see Him. And by God's grace, that is precisely what He gives to John when he is in exile for the gospel. Let us read Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Apply it to our hearts, we pray, in your Holy Spirit's power, in the powerful name of him who was and who is and who is to come. Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to imagine yourself in John's shoes. John, as we read here, was on the island of Patmos because of the gospel. Patmos was a deserted rock on which very little grew. It was isolated in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It was buffeted by hard winters. John was likely by himself, alone, perhaps wondering at the circumstances that brought him to this place, perhaps wondering what God's purpose was in bringing him here, perhaps wondering when the situation would be resolved and when he could return to the life and fellowship that he had before. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day that God has promised to meet with his people. And he hears behind him a voice like a trumpet. And I don't know if you've ever heard a voice like a trumpet before, but I sure haven't. There isn't a man on this earth who can dig down into his lungs deep enough to make his voice sound like a trumpet. But John is there, facing, as it were, his trial, his tribulation, when this voice comes from behind him. And what does he do? He turns. He turns, and what does he see? What he sees is really beyond human description. Because what he sees is a picture, kind of a collection of pictures, feet like burnished bronze, a mouth with a sword coming out of it, eyes burning like a flame of fire, hair white as wool like snow, and hands clutching seven stars, and a face shining like the sun at full strength. We know from just a few verses later, this presence was as near enough to him to touch him, as near as the person behind you in the pew. And when he turns and sees this image, he falls like he's dead. This one like a son of man, who is yet full of glory and power. It's God. It's God in the image of the Son of Man. What John is seeing here is none other than Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, that as he's facing his troubles and trials, he turns to get a full view, a full face of the sun shining at full strength. Can you even imagine the hottest day in the hottest desert? It wouldn't even be like that. It would be like all the hottest days and all the hottest deserts combined and fixed into one spot and right in front of you. That's the glory and the power and the immeasurable strength of God and the Son of God, whom John knew both as a teacher, whom John knew as the one in whom he laid his head in his bosom the night he was betrayed, whom John knew as the crucified one hanging on the tree, whom John knew as the risen and glorified Savior, whom he witnessed ascend into heaven, and now whom he witnesses as this glorified and reigning Christ. This is the Jesus John knew, and yet far better. And this, dear church, is the vision we need. We need a vision of Jesus. And what I want to do today is fix simply upon one phrase that Jesus says to John, and that is, I died, or I was dead. I died. Verses 17 and 18. Read those with me again. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, so much for an introduction, but I want us to consider this morning, what exactly is meant by these words, I was dead, I died? What does it mean? Who is he in the first place who says, I died? In the second place, what does it mean for him that he was dead. This awesome vision of divinity in the Son of Man. What does it mean for him in the second place? But then thirdly and finally, what does it mean for us that this one says, I died? In the first place this morning, as we consider this phrase, I was dead, who is he? Who is he who says, I was dead? I may have put the thunder before the lightning in this case, but follow along with me. Who is he who says, I was dead? In the first place, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Verse 17 says, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Earlier in this chapter, we see quite plainly that he ascribes this expression, John does, to God, to the Almighty. Or as we hear in the Old Testament, Abraham calls him God Almighty, El Shaddai. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God whom all Israel worshiped. This is the God the church has worshiped from time immemorial till today. This is the God who existed before the people of God existed, who existed before the fall, who existed before the garden, before light and darkness. This is the Almighty, in whose hand is that scroll that he can unseal. He is the first and the last, meaning, simply, he's in charge. He's the author of creation. He unfolded time. He created time. Have you ever thought of this before, children? You build things, don't you? Like to build houses with bricks, Legos perhaps. You go outside and you build a fort out in the woods. You use materials for that, don't you? You got to find some wood. You got to find some plastic bricks. What did God build the world with? Did he use wood? Did he use plastic? He used nothing. That's how God invented time. Time, which is that brick upon which he spreads the whole scope of the universe. He built time out of nothing. What an amazing God, the first and the last. But not only this, he is the Son of God. Read with me verse 17. The first and the last, verse 18, and the living one. Even before time began, God was. We read in the book of First John, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has always been, and God is life in himself. By saying, I am the living one, this being who stands before John on Patmos on the Lord's day is declaring that he is the one who has life in himself and from whom all life issues. He's saying, your life is mine, John. The life of everything, the existence of this rock upon which you've been banished, and the earth upon which it stands, and the universe in which it spins and is flung at thousands of miles per hour, all of it, it exists because of me. And if I were to lift my hand for a moment, John, it would all just disintegrate. The living one, not just of life as we understand it, as living and breathing and sentient human beings, but of existence itself. God has existence in himself, and it is this one who speaks to John, the Son of God. But he is also the Son of Man. The one who says, I was dead, is also the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. We know this because of earlier in the chapter. John turns around when he hears this voice like a trumpet, and he sees the one who's standing there, and what does he see? Golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, one, verse 13, like a Son of Man. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, we see a vision in the book of Daniel where one like a Son of Man approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days, and this expression, the Son of Man, was indeed a favorite expression of Christ for himself. The Son of Man goes as it was predetermined for him. And now John looks and he sees one like a Son of Man. That is who this being is. He is the Son of Man. And that means he's the last Adam, as Jesus was. Paul ascribes two very unique phrases, two unique titles to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. In the context of the resurrection, in the context of death and resurrection, calls him the last man, or the last Adam, and the second man. This Son of Man is the last Adam. He's the last Adam because this title respects his identity before his death. There was the first Adam in the garden, and he sinned and brought sin and misery and death upon us all. And we live and exist in him so long as we're apart from this one who speaks to John. He's the last Adam. And indeed the last Adam, because he accomplished all the first Adam did not. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived a life of perfect obedience every day, constantly, continually. You and I can't do that. But the last Adam did. The Son of Man did. But the Son of Man is also the second man. He crucified the old identity of Adam on the cross. The last Adam was put to death and put in the grave and buried and down there forever. But then, emerging on Sunday, was the second man. Adam is gone. The old is gone. The new has come. That's who's speaking to John. A Son of Man. The Son of Man. But in the third place, as to his identity, who is this who says, I was dead? He is our Passover lamb. He's our Passover lamb. Where do we get this in our text? Well, if we carry our text further on into the book of Revelation, we see the image that John saw at first transformed. This vision of the Son of Man in the throne room is changed into the vision of a lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. And so the identity of this individual who is speaking to John right now on the island of Patmos, who is awesome and great, but is also humbled in taking on the form of flesh, is also the perfect sacrifice and the fulfillment of all human hope. That lamb standing as though it were slain later in the book of Revelation depicts for us the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and yet is standing. How do you get a lamb standing as though it were slain? Unless he is, in fact, the Passover lamb, our perfect sacrifice. That's who Jesus was. That's who he is. He who died and who lives forevermore. The one who fulfills all human hopes, everything we've ever looked for in the vanities of this life and couldn't find. Everything we've always looked for in a person and have been disappointed. Have you ever expected somebody, a friend or a family, coming to your house? You look for them for a day, but you don't really expect a person to be born. But Jesus was the very first person in all human history to be expected. All of Old Testament history points to him, anticipates him, looks for him, because it was understood that he alone could satisfy. He alone could sacrifice himself. That is who is speaking to John. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Passover Lamb. So what does it mean then in the second place this morning? What does it mean that he says, I was dead? What does it mean that he said, I was dead? In the first place, it means that he must die. Can you imagine? Can you even begin to imagine this being that John describes dying? Can you imagine anyone having the power to kill this one? Can you imagine? Unless, of course, he must die. Unless, of course, He was born to die, because in fact he was. This Son of God, Son of Man, was born to die. Because if he doesn't, then we must. A very plain fact. A very plain fact of our world, when we wake up every morning and are sluggish, there's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with us. And every day, although we're reminded in the joys of new life, in the birth of a child, or the consummation of a marriage, or anniversaries, whatever it may be, eventually these happy days must end for this life, and we die. Unless someone else dies in our place. And that's what it means when he says, I was dead. If he doesn't die, then we must, because we sinned. He doesn't need to die, because he never sinned. If he's the Son of God, he can't sin. As the Son of Man, we have a very clear record of a perfect and honorable and righteous Christ. He didn't deserve death. But if he doesn't die, then we must. But then, if he who says, I was dead, must die, and certainly can't be killed by anyone or any power in this world because he created it, if he can't possibly be killed, then he must willingly die. In saying, I was dead, it means not only he must die, but he willingly died. And isn't that striking? John falls at his feet as though dead, because he recognizes how unworthy he is to stand before this one in whom is life and beauty and power and love and wisdom. Perfection is perfected in him. And John falls dead. Why? Because he realizes he's unworthy. He doesn't have a claim to stand on. Why should this one die for John? Why should this one die for you or me? Not a claim in the world unless it glorified him. Unless to love us, weak, pathetic, sinful, miserable, unworthy us, glorified him more than to destroy weak, miserable, pathetic, and unworthy us. Jesus willingly died. Do you see how this changes the perspective on our trials? We don't deserve what happens to us. We deserve answers. We deserve resolution. And we need it right now. And we have good reason to ask for such resolutions. We have good reason to cry out for help. And God does promise us help and resolution. But just as Christ endured all of this for unworthy sinners, he calls us to endure our trials for a worthy Savior. Because it is to the praise of his glory. John is seeing that this one willingly died. This one willingly died because he loved us. He loved us, very simply put. And if we want to penetrate beyond this into why Christ died, we're going to be searching in vain. I don't know if you've ever asked the question, Lord, I can understand maybe why you died for the church, or why you died for other certain people, but why for me? Why me in particular? Why did my faith matter? I've asked that question. And the answer is very simply, because I loved you with an everlasting love. It's not for anything in you, but because I loved you. I willingly died because I loved you, and it would bring great glory to God Almighty. Finally, then, what does it mean that this one says, I was dead? It means he didn't stay dead. I teach Latin here in town, and I try to impress upon my students the importance of getting a verb's tense correctly. Well, here, the fact that he says, I died, suggests that it's something that happened in the past. It happened in the past. I died. But have you ever considered how remarkable it is that somebody, anybody, could say, I died? How is that possible? How is it possible for somebody to stand up and say, I died? How is it possible for a lamb to stand as though it had been slain? The fact is, he didn't stay dead. I was dead means he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead then because it was impossible. This is perhaps one of the most marvelous things in the entire world. And we lose sight of it at our peril. The reason Jesus could not stay dead, the reason it was impossible for him to stay dead, the reason why he can say, I died, is because it was impossible for death to hold him. Why was it impossible? Because Jesus didn't deserve to die. Jesus wasn't owed death because he lived a perfect life. The wages of sin is death. He died because we sinned. And he lived so that we might live. In fact, he died so that we might die to sin and live. He didn't stay dead because it was impossible. Buried in that grave was the last Adam. But on the third day when he rose up, the second man came to life. In that new flesh that is ours in Christ, and pried apart the jaws of the grave and climbed out, standing over the grave and death, triumphant, and now ascended into the heavenly places and seated at the right hand of God. It was impossible for this one, burning like the sun at full strength, to stay dead. Not only was it impossible for him to stay dead, he didn't stay dead because his work was just beginning. If he didn't stay dead, and if living, man is created to work, and if ascended, Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and ever living to make intercession for his saints, then the work of this Christ was just beginning. Just beginning. The work that he did in the days of his flesh, the work that he did in the days of his flesh is completely critical. It is absolutely critical for us because without his active obedience as he was living in the flesh, being tempted, being buffeted, in the boat with his disciples, on the cross, all of that, if he fell in one single point, then we're doomed. And he stays in the grave, and he doesn't say, I was dead. That work is critical. But then he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That work is as critical for us as his work in the flesh is. Because now he's interceding. He's praying for us, even as he prayed for Peter on the earth. Do you remember the prayer he prayed for Peter? That deserter, that denier, that Peter. Do you remember the prayer he prayed? He said, you're gonna deny me three times. But guess what, Peter? Guess what? I have prayed for you. Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you. He's not going to touch you, Peter. That same Jesus, that same one who stood before John with his face shining like the sun at full strength, is now interceding for you and for me and for everyone who believes in him, so that our sins no longer touch us, our sins no longer enslave us, and that no matter how greatly the accusation may stand against us, when we feel the shame in our heart of some sin that we've committed, we can look to him and say, but no, he's crucified it, he's killed it, he lives. His work is just beginning. He's not slacking off. He's preparing a place for us, dear church. That's what it means for him. But what does it mean then for us? What does it mean for us who are on the island of Patmos, as it were, with unanswered questions? We need to turn to him and get the answer. Let's turn to him and get the answer. Then read with me again. Verse 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus holds in his hands the keys that would have locked us out in the darkness, locked us in the grave, kept us there. He's in charge of those keys. And he says to all who believe in his name, as he did to Lazarus, come out. Come out. Come out of that grave. Come out of the midst of her, out of Babylon. Oh, my people, come out. Come out. Live. That's what it means for us. So in the first place then, that he said, remember who we're talking about, this one who's shining like the sun at full strength, with a sword coming out of his mouth, ready to strike down his foes. Because this one said, I died, it means we need not die. We don't need to die. Because his death has crucified our guilt and our shame. I alluded to this a moment ago. Have you ever had a sin that you wonder, is this a besetting sin of mine? I return to it like a dog to its vomit. And because of it, you begin to wonder to yourself, am I really one of his? Can I really have that comfort that I belong to him? Because this sin is still down there and I can't seem to get it out. That sin is of that nature that would bring us into the grave. It is true. That sin is that for which Christ died to free us. But because he died, it means we no longer need to die. We no longer need to serve that sin. And we no longer need to bear the guilt and shame that that sin brings upon us. How can we bear it then? How can we keep it? How can we keep running back to it when he has already crucified our guilt and our shame? And so when you encounter those things, those sins that seem to beset you, you see them and you say, can I truly be one of his? The Holy Spirit has brought it to your attention. Think of it like a deep, deep pit. And you can't see to the bottom. And you know it's down there, but you can't quite reach it. But the Holy Spirit is even deeper. That sin may still be clinging to your soul like a bad mold. But the Holy Spirit is deeper than that sin. And he brings it up into the light and exposes it to our attention. And we have a right to be ashamed of it. But that shame isn't meant to control us, but to direct us to then, oh, here it is. I can reach down now with his assistance bringing it up to me so I can actually reach it and then rip it out. Rip it out. You don't have to die anymore. So you don't have to serve sin anymore. You don't have to. You have been freed, Paul says. What of those things that you once did, that there was no fruit in them? They brought only death. The end of those sins is only death. Once you were free with regards to righteousness, but now you are a slave to righteousness. You are free to obey the righteous command of God because our guilt and shame has been crucified on the cross. We need not die. His death crucified our guilt and shame. And his death in our place secures our place with God. If mortifying and killing sin is one part of our life here on earth, there is another part that we should not forget. We should never forget. You know, John on the island of Patmos, John on the island of Patmos was able to commune with that living God because he was already seated with him in the heavenly places. Jesus, it says in Ephesians, is seated in the heavenly places and we with him. Already, because he is the second man. Do you see how this makes sense? So in Adam, the old flesh, we die. But in Christ, the new flesh that is raised to life, we live. But if he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God in the new flesh in which we participate, not just spiritually, but we will participate physically in that flesh, that means, Paul says in Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. His death in our place secures our place with God. We're already with him. We're already secure. And so the sin that no longer need bind us with guilt and shame can be dispensed of, and we can say confidently, I'm in him. I'm with him in the heavenly places. We need not die. But secondly, what it means for us is we can freely live. We can freely live. On the one hand, we no longer need to fear the wrath of God against us for our sin. If this Christ has said, I died, and we have believed in him. We need no longer fear the wrath of God, but also not the wrath of man. What can man do to us? What can flesh do to us? What could they do to Christ? They crucified him. They put him to death. Whoop-de-doo. He rose again. And he rose in power. What can man do to us? But again, even mightier than that is the confidence that we need no longer fear the wrath of God. And so, as I said before, we are no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. We can freely live. We're no longer trapped by sin. And if sin, we find, is still entrapping us, then we need to repent of it. Have you ever considered? Have you ever considered what a great kindness of God it is that you can repent? That you can take your sins to God and say, Lord, I repent of this. Have mercy on me. That itself is a mercy and a grace of God. To be able to say, I repent of my sin is a grace of God. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord unless it is given to him by the Father. We're no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. We can freely live. And finally, this morning, it means that he said, I was dead. It means that we may die. We may die and live again as he lives. I said in the first point that it means that we don't need to die anymore, and that is true. But the fact is, we're still here, aren't we? And Jesus is still ascended and not here in the flesh among us. This old flesh will die unless Christ comes again, when it will be transformed in the same manner the heavens and the earth will be transformed by melting and burning. That'll be a kind of death. But we may die because for us, for those who have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that he who says, I died, now lives, death has lost its sting. Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of sin is death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Victory in Jesus Christ means that we may die and live again. And not only may we die and not fear death, but when we die, we're going somewhere. not just somewhere in the abstract, not just to heaven, this kind of floaty idea in the clouds. When we die, and death, like a subservient lackey, brings us from this world to the next, we're going not just somewhere, but to someone. We're going to him who is both our Savior and our judge. He is our judge for the life to come. That we may die and live again can mean only that the one who died and lives forevermore is our judge. Can you imagine coming before him on that day, clothed in your own righteousness, with the holes in your clothes showing forth the filth underneath, and just simply sloughs off in his presence, and it's just, what have I to show you, Lord? I have nothing. But clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the one who died and who lives, those are his robes. Those are his good deeds clothing you now. When you stand before him, the one who died, you can say, don't look at me. Look at Christ. Look at him. Because I know I'm worthless. I know I'm a worm and not a man. But because he who said on the cross, I am a worm and not a man, is seated in that judgment seat and I wear his clothes, I can say with confidence, my debt is paid. Can you say that? Can you say that with confidence, that your debt is paid, that the one who said, I died, has died for you? Can you say that? Can you die in peace, confident, knowing that he is waiting for you to receive you, not with punishment, but with commendation? Not with condemnation, but with commendation. Can you say, I plead Christ? Can you say, he who said I was dead died for me? And if you can say that, if you can say that, then continue to have your concerns, continue to have your trials, continue to have your questions and a desire for resolution. For the Lord loves unity, and the Lord is a God of peace. But have them, knowing that he who said I was dead now gives you the strength to have those trials, concerns, and questions without the admixture of sin. Because a harvest of peace, a harvest of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what this wondrous one, this one who is and who was and who is to come, means when he says, I was dead. Can we turn for a moment today? Can we turn for a moment today? It is so easy. It is so easy when we step out of this building to go into our homes and to renew the concerns of the day and the week. What God does not want us to do is to forget that life exists out there. But can we turn on the Lord's day in the Spirit from our present trials for today and see Christ, so that for the rest of our week we can be empowered with this knowledge, with this light? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Fear not. Fear not. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. And we thank you that because he lives, we also may live. And God, we confess that we do have many real needs, and we desire that they be met by your hand. We desire the unity of your body. We desire to be among the gathered assembly and we desire for it to be a festal gathering and not a sad one. And so we look to you. We look to you reigning and standing at the right hand of God, victorious, asking that we might continue in a vision of you throughout our entire week, and that the Lord Christ would command our highest fear and deepest comfort in all of our trials and tribulations for the gospel. We ask these things knowing you're able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think or imagine. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen.